Greetings. It is good to be here. The apostolic greeting, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with us now and always, even unto eternity. We give thanks for many things today. Elaine and I are giving thanks for this beautiful sunshine you have here, and we have kind of seen the last of the sunshine up north for a time, and we get some glimpses of it in the northwest, but not a whole lot. Typically I would choose one of the texts from the given Sunday from the church calendar, and unfortunately I made the mistake of looking ahead and choosing the one from next Sunday. And so basically I will be speaking from the first chapter of Mark, and this is known as the second Sunday of Advent, so these sermon texts typically in this time of year are concerning the coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ in some cases. So this one, being the first chapter of Mark begins it in speaking of the gospel. So I'll read the first eight verses as it's given, reading in Jesus' name as follows, from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Amen. I've been thinking of this, how he begins here by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Of course, the other gospel writers give more information concerning the birth, the conception of both John and Jesus. And we think that perhaps then he has begun in this way, beginning with the prophecy or the ministry of John the Baptist. We ponder this, the beginning of the gospel, and we think of this, that when truly did the gospel begin? In a physical sense, we would say that when Jesus Christ came to earth, when he came among as a human being, we see the miracles, the wonders that he did. We see his innocence, we see his death, his resurrection, and we see those things in a sense of physicality. But we know that the gospel itself is something which has been from the very beginning. Paul writes of it, of course, that the plan of salvation was laid before the foundation of the earth. And even when we ponder this plan of salvation, we know that the promise was first given in the Garden of Eden after the fall, and that the seed of the woman bruised the head of the serpent. So we see that this is not something which was a plan B situation. It was very much from the beginning of the gospel of Christ. The beginning of the plan of salvation was as I mentioned, before the foundation of the world. Sometimes I've been a builder. I still profess to be kind of a builder. I'm a semi-retired one. But when we begin a project, usually there's a lot of planning and a lot of perhaps permit submittals and so on. And then comes the foundation, and then you build and so on. And I think of this, how even in our world, when we begin the planning, we're doing it for one reason. As a residential construction person, of course, we are building a home. We're building a house. And we don't, halfway through the house, after the foundation has been laid, we don't say, we should double the size. We should change it in this way or that way. Sometimes small changes do occur, but typically never would we say, this house is being built as a home for someone, but we decide we're going to make it into an office. Very seldom does that happen, right? And of course, with God, God being an unchangeable one, when he laid that plan, he cannot change it because of his unchangeability, immutability, whatever the word is. And so when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was suffering there, and I picture there how his Father was looking upon him in that great agony, how any one of us with our child, if we were to put them in a stressful situation like that, we would say, I have the power to remove you from this. I'm going to take you away from that. So Jesus, even he says, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. And I would ask you this, in your mind, what would you say was the condition of God's heart there? Certainly, there was much pain, agony in God's heart itself. But he, being an unchangeable nature, he could not change. He had laid that plan of salvation, which would be set forth, and this was part of that plan, wasn't it? This was part of that plan, that Christ would die for us. We see how necessary, when we begin to contemplate our sinfulness, we see how necessary it is. According to the law of God, when we sin, death shall occur. And of course, we see that Jesus then has taken that death upon himself. He has paid the penalty for our sin. Just recently, I was reading a book about hymns and their authors, and one of them was one of our most well-known old hymns, Rock of Ages. And the author of that song was a man named Augustus Toplady, Toplady, however you want to pronounce it. He had made this statement. He was considered perhaps the most narrowest or strictest Calvinist, and he spent much of his time contemplating sinfulness. And he made the statement that in an average individual's life, the number of sins committed is 2,522,880,000. So I did the math. I'm just turned 70 this spring, and I did the math. If I lived 70 years, 365 days a year, how many sins per day? 98,000 plus. That would include, of course, the time that you're sleeping, the time from infancy until maybe you can be a brat. It includes all of that time. And then I did another calculation. How many seconds are there in a day? There's 86,400 seconds in one day. So according to his calculation, we were sinning more than every second. Perhaps we would want to dispute that. But we do know that we sin much. Even as Luther says, we sin much every day and deserve nothing but punishment. The Bible speaks about secret sins. We may have those sins which we keep secret from others. But I believe it's also referring to those sins which we even ourselves do not know that we do. How many times have we committed something where we have said something in a joking manner, and later, in joking manner, and later we come to realize that somebody was severely injured by our light statement. They took it personal, and so then we would shrug it off and say, well, don't take it so personal. But they did. And so we would say that many times there are things which we do or say or think that we're not even aware that we are sinning. our sinfulness is not something which is just a little tiny stain on the corner of the page, but our sin, I would say, has blackened the entire page. And so how good it is to know that there is one who has paid for that sin, who has paid for all of those sin, has paid for our iniquity, our willingness to sin, and who has then given us his righteousness. What an exchange. Luther speaks of this as the greatest exchange. Many times we might make personal purchases and we think, wow, that was a good deal. I got this for half price. I got this for a tenth of the cost. But what about this exchange? Can we compare anything to it? We have to say that we have been greatly, greatly blessed by the work of salvation, by the gospel itself. I was thinking earlier of this, even as in my own life, what was the beginning of the gospel in my life? Certainly as we went to Sunday school, went to church as a child, my father was the minister of our congregation, and we heard the gospel preached every Sunday. In fact, in our church, we heard it in both languages, Finnish and English, unless we were outside playing during the Finnish service, which happened often. But regardless, we heard the gospel. But I can remember when I was probably, I'm thinking maybe 7 or 8 years old, my father was milking cows in the barn, and I was standing alongside him, and he looked at me and he asked me, if you were to die today, where would you go? Heaven or hell? I don't remember exactly how he put it, but I remember at that age, at a young age, thinking, I don't know. I don't know. What is my position? And my father, being a busy man milking cows, he went on to the next duties, and I never told him that I need you to help me with this. We encourage our children to believe in that work which Jesus has done. Believe this, that it doesn't depend on your works. It doesn't depend on you being so righteous in yourself. And you can believe that those areas where you have fallen, where you have been disobedient to your parents, where you have been one who has perhaps stolen, even as I was guilty of stealing from my mother. And how often we think of this, that we sin much in many ways that we might not know it, that it's sin, because we rationalize. Recently we came upon this text where the man asked Jesus, which of these is the greatest commandments? And Jesus, of course, says that you should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. And remember that it is said of the Jews, of the Pharisees, perhaps, that they had added unto the laws of God, and they had, I think it was over 600 different laws that they were to abide by. And from what I understand, they considered some of these as greater sins and some as lesser sins. Some so small, perhaps, that doesn't really matter if you break this one. We are very much the same way. I am just driving. It's so easy for me to say, well, the law says 65 miles an hour, but you know what? I'm in a hurry. I'm going to do 85. That's okay, because I justify it because I'm late. I'm late. I mean, that's a sufficient reason, right? In my case with my mother, I was taking money from her drawer. She had a nice coin jar there, and I had such a sweet tooth. The store was a half a mile away. And I justified my position because I said, that's family money. So I'm just taking my portion. That's okay, right? No. It's continued for quite a while. I would say probably more than a year, where I was taking probably several times a week. One morning, I had a dream. One night, I had a dream. And I dreamt that everybody that I knew was rejoicing because it was the end time, and they were going to heaven, but I was going to be left behind. And that struck me so hard, I had to go downstairs and confess to my mother what I had done. So that was the first time that I asked forgiveness for my deeds. And I received the simple declaration, believe it, forgiven, in Jesus' name and blood. And I was given relief, given a release. I think back on that, how at that time she never asked me to repay, to pay back what I had taken, to calculate how many candy bars you had purchased, whatever. But fortunately, later on, and I just happen to think of it now, that later on when I graduated from high school, my parents decided that I would work for my dad. He had a private logging business. I would work for my father. And then in the fall, November, my father was going with Andrew Michelson to Nigeria. And so he would not be there to work for, to work with, to bring in family income. So I went to work at the Weyerhaeuser Logging Company. And the decision was made that during the time my father was gone, I would give half of my income for the family. Just thought of it now that, yes, actually I did repay that. But are we able to repay that which we have incurred in debt towards our Heavenly Father? We certainly are not. We are not able to in any way. Later on, in my experiences with the gospel, I had done some things which were very ugly sins. And I went to my father and confessed them, and it was so beautiful, those words which he said, that can be forgiven also. And I remember how later on, when we were singing the song in some future years, singing the song, ring the bells of heaven. There is joy in heaven for this one who has. And I think of that moment when my father said, that can be forgiven also. I was perhaps expecting more of an inquisition of, what? What are you, why are you, why? And I was expecting a great explanation that I had to come to why I had done this. But the simple words of the gospel, isn't it wonderful when we contemplate this, how the gospel has gone forth, and to even one who on the thief on the cross, in that moment when he is, his final moments on earth, he was given that revelation to turn to Christ and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. All of the people on the ground perhaps had been thinking that now this ministry, this kingdom, which Jesus had come to establish, had come to an end. The man is dying. This is the end of it. The Old Testament even speaks of the Messiah, which will live forever. And we can see this man is on the cross. He's going to die shortly. This thief on the cross was given a revelation. So you see, faith doesn't depend on our understanding of things, does it? We see that God gives unto us revelation. He gives us the gift of faith, and then we believe this gospel. He continues, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. These are both found in, these are found in two different places. In Malachi, the third chapter, he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And then Isaiah previously had spoken also in the 40th chapter. We remember how the 40th chapter begins, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. John the Baptist now comes forth and begins to preach of this. It says that in verse 5, and there went, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The author of this gospel, St. Mark, who was also known as John Mark, was one who was, it records some of his actions in the book of the Acts, how he had gone with Apostle Paul, and then on that trip he had left them. So it's said that Mark received much of his information concerning the ministry of Christ from Peter. The two have a similarity, don't they? Peter, we remember, he denied Christ in that moment of stress. John Mark, during his the ministry with Paul, he left for whatever reason. But both of them, we see, were restored. And as Peter even then was able to receive from Christ proper instructions, and also Mark then was given the opportunity once again to go forth in the ministry. So both of them had similar experiences of failure and then of being restored. How many of us have experienced a similar thing where we have fallen in some way, perhaps even in a great way, and we have been thankful, so thankful that God has restored us and he has led us throughout our days? John did baptize in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Sometimes I think repentance is something which can be perhaps improperly defined. Perhaps it may be just defined as the expressions of sorrow that are given. And so even I remember there used to be the group that was referred to as the New Awakenists, and they put much emphasis on how deep your sorrow was in regard to your sin. In other words, how did you show it? Did you roll on the floor? Did you agonize in this way or that way? And some of us have to admit that sometimes we recognize that even in the time of sorrow, we cannot shed a tear. We can only just groan inwardly, perhaps, over that. But the repentance itself speaks not so much of the sorrow expressed, but of the turning away from the previous condition. Whether it's walking in sin, whether it is in walking in unbelief, or however it is, we ask God to help us to turn away from that and turn unto, to walk towards the light, to follow after the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And so this is what John is speaking of. And then we would ask ourselves, how many of us are in that condition where we have to repent? Martin Luther, of course, tells us that we need to repent every day. And even as we consider that Toplady's statement, we have to repent perhaps much more than we recognize. But repentance is necessary. And then even as we see here, that God is one who, as the Old Testament tells us, he looks unto the contrite heart, not the proud heart, but the contrite heart, which is willing to turn from his sins. The heart of God loves the sinner. Even in the Old Testament, when we consider those places where God tells us that he has no delight in the death of the wicked, his will would be that they would repent, that they would believe, and they would then, through that, receive their salvation through the faith in Christ. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is the same river that was spoken of in the book of Kings, when we remember that Naaman came forth from that foreign land unto Elisha to receive cleansing as he was a leper. And we remember that when he was instructed to wash in the river of Jordan, his first thought was, that river doesn't come anywhere near in purity to those rivers which we have in our own lands. Why am I given this instruction? And so even here, there perhaps would have been some who had said that that river is not considered clean enough to be washed in. And the mind of man would begin to work. There are many who would also then begin to discount the work of Christ. They would begin to discount, even as we see in the ministry of Christ, there were those who looked upon Jesus and said, isn't he the son of Joseph, the poor carpenter? And of course, they gave much value to royalty, to lineage. And so one who was born in poverty perhaps could not be of any value himself because he was poor. Poverty, in their estimation, was an indication of depravity, of sin, that you are poor because you sinned and God has not blessed you. We remember how Jesus spoke unto the disciples about that one, how much more difficult it is for one who is rich it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. And so the disciples immediately asked them, is it possible then? How can it be possible that any of us could be saved? And Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. And then, of course, we recognize that the richness itself is not that which condemns him, but it is the heart that seeks after. And immediately, the very next chapter, I believe it's found in Luke, the very next chapter speaks of Zacchaeus, who is, it said he was very rich. And he was one who sought after Christ, and he was rewarded with the presence of Christ. He was rewarded with salvation. So it was not that his riches prevented him, but his riches hindered him. And how often have we recognized that in our own life, that when we begin when we're in a time of a difficult time, perhaps poverty, and we have many needs, we would seek God's help by prayer, perhaps by talking to others of our needs, but when we begin to be affluent, now it doesn't seem so necessary, does it? And many times even we can begin to look upon this affluence as that which we have done. Oh yes, I have been a great builder. I have made good money. I'm fine. Not recognizing that God is the one who gives unto us those blessings, and that we always give credit to where credit is due. Give credit unto God who has given these things. And even as we see that, I've often thought of this, how, what is the purpose of giving riches unto a Christian? As we see in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there were those who had much abundance of blessings. Solomon, of course. And we see this, how God has blessed them greatly. And why? For the simple reason that through this, they can help others. They can be a blessing unto others. It is not something that is for us simply to now revel in. Even as that one who said he is going to build many barns for his goods. And then, of course, the message was given, thou fool, knowest thou not that tonight thy soul shall be taken? That man, instead of building barns, could very well have taken his goods and given unto others. The harvest that he had, it was perhaps a very good harvest, and he decided he would keep it for himself, build more barns to confess. But God is good. God is willing to, as he blessed him this year, so also could he bless him the following year. And though, instead of building barns, take that harvest and shed it abroad to others. We're all baptized them in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Asceticism, that which John practiced, of one who was not seeking after his own pleasures and his own enjoyment of goods. And Jesus speaks of this in St. Matthew in chapter, I'm not used to saying saint, but I just see it on the page and I read it. And in the book of Matthew, the 11th chapter, we remember that John sent two disciples unto Jesus to ask him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And remember that John, of course, was in prison. Jesus instructed him to go back and tell John of those works which Christ is doing. In other words, that this is the fulfillment of those prophecies which were given of the works of Christ, of the works of the Savior. And then Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Did you go out and expect when you went here to, as it tells us, they went out into all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and they came there. Were you expecting to see someone that was just a waffler, who had no consistency of message? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. And then he says, for this is he, speaking of John, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Jesus doesn't minimize the work of John in any way, but he says here that among the men born of women, there hath not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But then he says, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We might consider ourselves least in the heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says that we are greater than he. And what does he mean by this? I think it speaks to the matter of servanthood. That John came forth as a servant of God. And he comes forth to serve us, even this day, by bringing unto us the message of Jesus Christ. That he brings unto us the message of the gospel, the gospel message. We might begin to compare his works with those works of many others, great men in our time, and we would maybe even say minimize it or maximize it, but we also then are greatly blessed in this, that we are able to see that in history, history records the works of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was not able to see many of those works. He was not present at the time of Jesus' crucifixion and, of course, at his resurrection. We have this history that we can refer to, and we know that it has occurred. John, of course, spent his last days in prison and was unable to do so. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We give thanks that God has given unto us that position where we have been given the righteousness of Christ. And then he says in the 16th verse, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced, we have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. John was one who came forth with this mission, with this which was given unto him to perform. We read of his birth, of the events preceding his birth in the first chapter of Luke, and we see how even his father was given this message to speak of the one who would come. And what a great blessing it was that he was able to see this. And even as he says, when this little infant was born, that thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now John speaks, says, he preached, saying, there cometh one after me, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. What I've read of this is perhaps refers to a custom in those days that the rabbi and his students, the rabbi as the teacher, could ask of his students to do many things, but they could not ask them to unloose their shoes. This was considered the duty of a slave at best. And so their students could not be asked to do this. But John goes one step further and he says, in other words, he's saying, I am a slave, a servant unto Christ. But I am not even worthy as a slave would be to do this. He's perhaps felt top-laid his message, the message of the number of sins committed. Perhaps he felt himself to be so low. But regardless, we see here, he says, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He never does extol himself, does he? He only points us to Christ. That is the mission of our pulpit speakers today, to not point the audience, the congregation, unto ourselves and say, look at me, you should do as I have done. We have to say that in this way you would do as I have done is to seek the Lord, and you shall receive him. But when it comes to our life, we have to say there are many things which we would say, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Paul says that he considers it a great blessing that he was counted worthy to suffer in his name. So also we have to say that we are greatly blessed to find that we are counted worthy to extol his name, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring the message of salvation unto the world. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is that which is able to nourish and to speak to the inward parts. It is able to cleanse us from within. The baptism of water cleanses us perhaps from without, but the baptism of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, cleanses us inwardly. This is what we desire, isn't it? We desire that God would continue to cleanse us even as we go through life, even as we experience these our moments of difficulty, and when we experience the workings of sin in our life, we give thanks that God has given unto us his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, if we would but hearken unto it and not begin to turn a deaf ear to it, that Holy Spirit which is able to lead us and guide us. Jesus speaks unto us of the Holy Spirit. He says of it that it will instruct you and it will teach you of those things which I have done. We give thanks that we have a triune Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and each one has their place. Earlier today I was picturing this, even when we speak of the plan of salvation, that was there a conversation between those three in the very beginning, before when this plan was laid? And you think of this, how the Father would instruct the Son. This is all, of course, how we can imagine it with our natural mind. But the Father maybe instructs the Son, okay, this is what you're going to do. And the Son, being an obedient Son, even as he speaks of this obedience in the book of John, he says that the Father hath loved me because I have been obedient unto him. And so we see then that this plan of salvation, it was one that was well known. The presence of Jesus in the Old Testament is found in many places. And of course, even from the very beginning, as John tells us in his gospel, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was that Word, and Jesus Christ was present. And John says that there was nothing made that was made without the Word. So all of these things speak of the greatness of God. Many times we contemplate the universe itself, and we think we notice how things are in perfect order. Even when you consider the far reaches of heaven, things are kept in such perfect order. It's such a wonderful thing. And then of course we have the mind of man, which begins to come and try to examine this. How did it create? And we can't even begin to really know, can we? Because our mind is not capable of that which God has done. It's not capable of understanding that which God has done. But and so also in the way of salvation, Isaiah writes of this that his ways are above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. We can't contemplate the gospel itself with the mind of man, because our mind is always thinking that there has to be equal payment for or reward, equal punishment or equal reward for that which has been done. So then when we begin to consider our salvation, even as Apostle Paul, who went forth and with this idea that he would perform the works of God, and he found himself to be blameless, even as he says, but before the law he found himself to be blameless. I think of that place where Jesus was asked this: what are the works of God that we might do them? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father hath sent. And for a long time I was considering this, that, well, this is something that we do, that we believe. But then Paul tells us that the faith which God gives is a gift, not of works. So we have to say that I'm not even capable of believing, am I? It is only God which gives us that gift of faith. So when he says, this is the work of God, he doesn't say, this is something you can do. But he says, this is the work of God in your heart, that God has given you faith. And by this, then, you can say that I believe in him whom the Father hath sent. This is the work of God. They had been thinking, what can we do? But Jesus answered and said, this is what God does for you. He gives unto you faith. He gives unto you assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let us give thanks unto him that he has had blessed us so greatly with the gospel, that we are not under this great burden which the law would place upon us. Yes, the law was given for our benefit, for the benefit of the world, that they could see the righteousness which was required to enter into heaven. But that this law then would allow us then to recognize our sinfulness, our need to repent, and we would turn unto the one who is able to save us. There is only one that is able to save us, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not all these other false gods, but Jesus Christ is the author of salvation. He is the author of life, and he it is whom we desire to follow. Let us give thanks and ask for his blessings always upon ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.